out of reverence for God's word. This is God's word. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And so then you're going to jump over to verse 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then jump ahead to verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth your king and Kiyun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, there's a kind of a buzz phrase that I've heard in the church for a long time. I don't know, 10, 20 years maybe. And that's authentic worship. You know, everybody wants to know, you know, everybody wants authentic worship. Everybody wants to be authentic. Nobody wants to be artificial. And certainly nobody wants to be irrelevant. That's almost worse than being artificial or inauthentic. But, you know, over the years, I've heard so many different ideas and definitions about what is authentic worship. I wanted to just throw out some of the phrases that I've heard, the ideas that I've heard. I'm not going to comment on these. We're going to hear from Amos. But so, you know, I've heard people say, well, authentic worship is real. You know, it comes from my experience. It's you know, who I really am, what's really happened to me. Other people say authentic worship is, it's got to be relevant. It's got to meet me where I am. It's got to be something that I can relate to. Other people say authentic worship should be spontaneous. You know, it shouldn't be too formal. Shouldn't be scripted. It shouldn't be a set form. It's just the way people actually feel as they experience God. And others say it should be passionate. You know, emotion is a really part of it. Don't want it to be too dry or too formal. So, like I said, I'm not going to comment on those. I think there's a lot of truth to them. You know, we all have our opinions on it, but I want you to hear Amos's description of what authentic worship is, because I think you're going to find some elements in common with what I just read, some of what I just read. But what Amos describes as authentic worship is a whole lot more than that. And what he also does is he gives us a picture of the opposite. Now, you know, if you've ever been a cashier and they were trying to train you how to recognize counterfeit money, what do? Do they give you counterfeit money? No, they don't. They give you the real thing. They want you to touch and feel, and they want you to become so familiar with the real thing that you will recognize the counterfeit. Well, here Amos actually gives us both. He gives us what is real authentic worship, but he also gives us the opposite, and it's in the life of the people of Israel. And I think the contrast here is going to give us a really clear picture. So I want to say right off, I'm indebted to J. Alec Motyer. He's one of the commentators that's been very, very helpful for me in helping me understand how this chapter is put together. So in Israel, in Amos's day, there were three towns that were like worship centers for the people of Israel. And the three different sections of this chapter are each of them is written for one of those towns. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but Bethel was a place where Jacob the patriarch visited twice. The first time he visited when he was running away from his brother Esau to his uncle Laban. The second time he visited when he was running away from his uncle Laban to his brother Esau. It's kind of funny about Jacob. He tended to burn his bridges. on both sides. And how he didn't just like fall into the water, I don't know. But both times Jacob, as he's running away from Esau, then running away from Laban, he really looks on himself as a dead man. He's in big trouble. Things are not going well. But both times he meets a God at Bethel that affirms his promise to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, but also to Jacob. He says, "Listen, the promise I made to Abraham is for you." So Bethel is the first town. The second one is Beersheba, and Beersheba has a history of being a place where both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob basically got the comfort of God saying to them, "I'm with you. No matter what happens, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, I will be with you." The third one is Gilgal, and that was a place where Joshua and Israel reaffirmed the covenant, and they're about to go into the promised land. It was a place where because this generation had not come out of Egypt, had not practiced circumcision, they could sort of renewed the covenant there of circumcision. And later it was a place where Saul was crowned. And so at Gilgal, God was confirming to them, "I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you your inheritance." So here's what Amos does in this chapter. In the first section, well, in verses 6 through 13, really 1 through 13, I guess you could say, he points out that, listen, the modern Bethel, the Bethel that exists today in his day, does not offer life the way God offered life at Bethel. It offers death because of false worship. The second section is 14 through 20, and he says, Beersheba, instead of being a place where God is with you, it's a place that is going to be abandoned by God because of their hypocrisy and their injustice. In the third section, 21 through 27, he says, Gilgal, instead of symbolizing the inheritance, it now symbolizes exile. You know, you people are going to go into exile because you have rejected me. So none of the three worship centers had lived true to what they were supposed to symbolize before God. None of them had lived up to their purpose before God. And so it's through these examples that we're going to see, what is true worship? What is it really supposed to have? So, first thing, three things here. The first one is authentic worship seeks God in repentance. So, Amos starts out, verse 1, he says, I've got a lamentation. And a lamentation, in our Bible class, we were talking about this, and I was telling the class that a lament is simply a complaint. It's not a whining complaint, but it's a complaint that things are difficult and I don't know what to do. And I feel like you're, you know, a million miles away, God, and why are you allowing this to happen? That's a lament. And in the Psalms, you have many, many laments. In fact, more laments than you do praise, which, you know, it helps us to understand what it's, what the real experience of people is. So Amos is lamenting, but here's the interesting thing. The strange thing is that Amos is lamenting something that hasn't happened yet. He's lamenting Israel being destroyed. Well, it hasn't been destroyed yet. It's not going to be destroyed for like 10 more years. But what he's saying is it's such a sure thing that it's as if it's already happened. And so Amos describes Israel as a bride who's been jilted at the altar. But the irony is it's the bride who did the jilting. Israel is the one who rejected God. God didn't reject her. She's the one who went away from him. So the priests of Bethel used to love to say, when people would come to worship, they would love to say, "God is here." You know, it's a great rallying cry for the people to come to worship. But it was totally empty because God's like, "Guess what? I'm not here, and I'm really not going to be here pretty soon because this place is going to be destroyed." So the question is, why is this? Why is this an empty statement? Well, verses 6 through 13 explain that the people came to Bethel to worship, and then they left exactly the way they came. And it's just like the writer of the New Testament book of James describes. If you know this passage in James where he says, think about the man who gets up in the morning and he looks in the mirror and then he walks away. You know, what happens when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror? Well, depending on how long my hair is, mine can be like, whew, like five different directions. Yesterday, Charlie had a soccer tournament and I had a hat on all day. And then I took it off in the car and he was like, "Whoa. That's scary, Dad. Put the hat back on." So, you know, I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I better do something about it, the mess that's on my head. Otherwise, it'll be an offense to people. And I do. I usually do. Didn't yesterday. So what James is saying is that the guy that gets up and looks in the mirror and walks away is foolish because he does nothing about the true state of himself. So this is what happened to the people in Bethel. They would go to worship and they would have this great experience and they would walk away without doing anything. And the way that their lifestyle was a real problem. They saw people as objects to be swindled out of their money. And yet they came over to Bethel regularly, did their religious duty, and felt good about themselves. And you know, Jesus preached in this very same way that Amos does it. A lot of times we look at the Old Testament, we think, well, this is so foreign. Give me Jesus, you know. Well, Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew 7, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You see, neither Jesus nor Amos pulled any punches. What he's saying, both of them are saying, is if you go to church every week and you walk away unchanged, you are living a lie. Plain and simple. So Amos is calling the people of Israel to worship authentically by repenting of their sin. Now, it may seem kind of odd with what I just said, because I just said that destruction was going to come. It was so sure that it was as if it had already happened. But Amos turns right around in verse 4, and what does he say? Seek me and live. So he's just said, okay, you're toast. You're done. But pray, and you'll live. And you say, well, which is it? Can you make up your mind? You see, God cannot forget to be gracious. And true repentance always results in forgiveness. And aren't you glad? And this fits with what the prophet Jeremiah said. There's a passage in Jeremiah 18 that is key, that I always take people to in terms of what the Bible teaches about God's will. He says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom or a person that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster I intended to do it." And so that's why he says live. He says, you seek me and you will live. It's automatic. It's going to happen. You see, Jacob's ladder, when he went to Bethel, and if you remember the vision that he had, he saw the ladder with the angels going up and down. Jacob's ladder was not an up escalator for Jacob to get to God. It was a down escalator for God to come to him. And repentance is the evidence that we have met with God. So please don't walk out of this worship service without examining your heart. And being confronted with your sin, taking stock and examining yourself and turning away from it. You see, failure to repent is a really, really dangerous position before a living God. We don't want to be there. And you know what? In the modern day church, we don't even use the word anymore in many cases. Not a good place to be. Okay, second, authentic worship seeks good through justice. I realize we're running a little late, and I'll try to move through this as quick as I can. So that dealt with Bethel. The second section here deals with Beersheba, and this was the place, you remember, God said to the patriarchs, "I am with you." The first place was, "I'm here," or "God is here." The second place was, "I'm with you." And, you know, this is what the priests used to love to say at Beersheba. "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. No matter what you do, hey, the Lord is with you." But the problem is, the way that the people lived gave no indication of that whatsoever. Verse 14, he says, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord of God of hosts will be with you as you have said." In other words, he's saying, and then he goes on to say, "Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So three times, we didn't read verse 16, but three times, 14, 15, and 16, one time in each, Amos uses the name Yahweh, or the Lord, the God of the armies, the God of hosts. And this is a name that signifies God's holiness. And that's what the people had forgotten. They had forgotten God's holiness. You see, the people in Amos' day in Israel loved to talk about walking with God. Like, hey, we're with God. He's our buddy. You know, we walk with him. But Amos is saying is, okay, you want to walk with God. Are you sure God wants to walk with you? Have you checked with him about this? What about the way that you're living? No one can claim to walk with God unless he intentionally seeks what is good and just and right in his lifestyle. I want to give you four quick principles that kind of relate to this. One of them, holiness is positive as well as negative. We don't just seek good, but we also have to shun evil. You know, and again, what did James say? He said, if you've got a fountain, it's not going to give out clean water and polluted water. You know, that's not a clean fountain. So what he's saying is we cannot say that we seek God on Sunday and then pursue what we know to be wrong on Monday through Saturday. It just doesn't go together. And again, in the church, we always want to be positive. And I'm there with the rest of them. I want to be positive because I just hate negative Nellies. But holiness does not just involve being positive. It involves shunning, turning away from evil. Second, holiness involves actions as well as emotions. Hate evil, love good. That's an emotion. What should make us, and the problem is that what often should make us angry is attractive to us. And this can't be. Impurity, revenge, gossip, anger, these are all things that people in the church, us in the church, give ourselves to at times. And we invite them in when they should turn our stomachs. We should hate them. Remember that love is a decision as well as hate. It's not just a feeling. The third little part of this is that holiness is for self as well as society. He says, do justice in the gates. So the gate of the city was just like City Hall. It's the place where the decisions were made, the laws were made. That was where justice was carried out. And in this case, it was where the poor should have been helped. People, if they had trouble, if they were being victimized, they should have been helped. But what happened at the gates of the city was the city just gave opportunities for the rich to oppress the poor. They just reinforced the injustice. And what we learn from this is that we live in a society that needs more than just our commentary. We need to do more than just talk about, you know, how bad things are. We need to be involved. We are the yeast that infiltrates the dough of our culture. There's a little pun there related to. Sorry. I knew Denise would get that. But we are the effect, we're the arm of God in essence, holding back the corruption and the evil in law and education and politics and entertainment and industry. This is why, as reformed Christians, we encourage each other. You know, don't everybody try to be pastors, okay? You know, let's go into society and let's take up God's call to be righteous and to do justice in every sphere of society. We need people in all of those spheres of society. And we need to be active. We cannot look the other way. All right, then the fourth one here is holiness is it's a means of life, not just a way of life. The hungry and thirsty for righteousness, Jesus said, in the Beatitudes, will be filled. And so Amos says, if you do these things. Now listen to this, because this it sounds off when I first say it. If you do these things, it may be that God will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, remember, chooses his name of Joseph for a reason. He could have used Israel, he could have used Jacob, he used all kinds of names for the people of God. But he chooses Joseph here. But remember that in all of the circumstances that Joseph was in, he was a slave, he was in prison, he was falsely accused, you know, went through all kinds of terrible things. But God was with him. And this is the connection to Beersheba. But you got to understand here, Amos is not saying that if you seek good, then you earn the right for God to be with you. He's saying those who seek the good have the presence of God because they demonstrate his goodness, because God is good. Got to understand that distinction, because that's the difference between moralism and grace. I want to give a little example of this. I'll never forget being in a church planning seminar several years ago. Allie and I were there, and there was a pastor from our Portland church who's not there anymore, Doug Warren. And we were listening to this great speaker. It was really great. I don't remember what it was, but it was really great. And all of a sudden, the guy in the back who was recording this for posterity was, you know, it was just a room, a decent sized room, maybe the size of the center, you know, section of this sanctuary. And the guy in the back who was recording got a phone call on his cell phone. And this was, it was like 10 years ago. Cell phones were a little bit more novel then. And so he's just sitting back there chatting, full voice conversation. And so the back third of the seminar is totally distracted. And so Allie and I are sitting there. I'm just getting irritated. I'm like, when will this guy get off his phone? Like, why do people, you know, why are they so rude? So I'm just sitting there thinking about it. And Doug, God bless his soul, walks up and goes to the back and gets in the guy's face. And he says, get off the phone. get off the, put the phone down. You, and I was like, whoa. Tone it down there, big boy. But I was so proud of him because it was exactly what needed to happen. And you know, me, I was just sitting in my seat waiting for somebody else to do something, and Doug, my hero, goes and does it. He was bold, and he offended that guy. I can guarantee you that that man was offended. There's no question. But you know what? Doing justice at times is going to put us at odds with people. Because by nature, if there is injustice, the person doing the injustice is not going to be happy about you trying to stop them. That's a role that we have, though. We're not always called to be nice. I have a hard time doing this because I want to be nice. But we are called to do justice. Why? Because it reflects God's heart, and it reflects true lifestyle worship. Okay, last thing here is that artificial worship seeks self through syncretism. So this is the third section. Amos is addressing Gilgal. This is the place where Joshua and the Israelites renewed the covenant of circumcision before they entered the promised land. I'm going to try not to get graphic here, okay? So Gilgal, it means to roll, and this is, it has to do with the act of circumcision. If you want me to explain, I can do that, but I won't. And the idea is the picture of cleansing of circumcision as they prepared to do God's will. So Gilgal, the place, was supposed to be a reminder of the inheritance, the land that God's giving to his people. The problem was it had come to symbolize God's rejection of his people. And so Amos, you know, goes off on these people in verse 18. What the Israelites loved to do was they loved to say, well, you know, it'll be just great. The day of the Lord will be just great because all the pagans will get what's coming to them. And you know, we'll be celebrated. God will love us because we're his favorite. And so Amos just dresses them down here. He says, woe to you who want the day of the Lord. Why in the world do you want the day of the Lord? This is not going to be a good thing. This is not going to be a happy day. This is going to be a bad day for you. And he uses these different metaphors about a man, you know, fleeing from one animal and seeing another. So the people of Israel assumed God's going to judge the bad guys, but they didn't realize they were the bad guys. But they didn't realize because they had the sign of circumcision, they had the promises to the patriarchs, they did all of the sacrifices the way they're supposed to, the way Moses told them to, and Amos just pops their bubble. And in verse 21, he talks about their worship. He says, I hate your feasts. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Your offerings smell repugnant to me. Take away from me the noise of your songs. This always reminds me of Matt Redman's song, The Heart of Worship, because I believe it was actually this passage that their church was studying. And they realized there were some real deficiencies in their worship, and they just stopped singing. Not a bad idea. For a long time, because they realized, you know what? The singing is distracting us from actually what real worship is. And that was right. So this is, you know, the reason that he goes on to say, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's like, I don't want to hear about it. I want to see it. I want to see it in action. Let justice flow like a river. Let it actually have an impact. And the strange thing is that God himself had established the sacrificial system. God established the music. All this stuff that he said that he hated is stuff that he created. But and the thing is, they were carrying out their sacrifices accurately. The music was beautiful. The musicianship was perfect. The singers were on key. Everything was great. But it made God want to throw up. Because they walked out of the sanctuary and contradicted everything that they just said that they believed. And so their circumcision symbolized God rolling away his judgment, but the way they victimized the poor denied it. And justice was not happening. And so, you know, what Amos is saying here, very much like 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at when we take the Lord's Supper. Paul says, do you want me to commend you for your celebration of the Lord's Supper? Uh-uh, I'm not going to do it. In his case, there were people that were coming to church and they were having this big feast. Some people got drunk and some people were overeating and other people were literally starving. And he said, I'm not going to commend you for this. This is unjust. It's terrible. Take care of your own. And so here's the issue with the Israelites. Their worship stunk to God because it was hypocritical and it was self-centered. They incorporated elements of pagan worship. This is what syncretism is. It's combining religions. So they liked the sensual worship of the fertility god. So they mixed that in with their worship of the true god. They liked the storm gods because, you know, they wanted good crops. Who doesn't want good crops? So, but what syncretism does is it absolutely corrupts the entire worship. You cannot. You know, Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. That's a modern version of this. Money, a pursuit of money, is one of our most tempting gods. You can't run after and indulge in. You can't give your heart to what money can provide and also pretend to be worshiping God. You can't indulge sensual lust through whether it's illicit pictures or illicit relationships, because true worship requires you to give yourself to God as your spouse, and then if you're married, to your spouse as a reflection of that. If you're single, you give yourself to God alone. We see we all have expressions of syncretism. The idol of sports draws us away from worship and fellowship and personal time. You know, I realize I'm getting kind of close. 1 o'clock, it's coming. But this is a problem in our culture. The idol of children attempts to satisfy us with the accomplishments that our children make that maybe we wish we had. And it deludes us into thinking that if we do things just the right way, our kids will turn out right. It's a very dangerous idol. And it's a subtle idol because it looks really good. You know, fits in with the Christian culture. The idols of fashion, entertainment, distract us from the holiness that God calls us to. So there's all kinds of. Yeah. I want to close real quickly here. I realize we're over time. We talk a lot about grace around here. And we talk about it because it's real. But we have to understand that grace is never, 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 never an invitation to sin. It's never used. If we ever use grace as an excuse to indulge our flesh, it is no longer grace. It's licentiousness. And a lot of popular Christian culture, there was a movie going on at our house the other day, Mom's Night Out. This came out not too long ago. And I sort of came in for snatches of here and there. And it was just like, if you're a parent, it's like your worst nightmare. It's like, why would you watch this? You know, if you have to live the challenge of child rearing, why would you watch somebody else do a really terrible job at it and laugh about it? But at the end of the movie, they're trying to slap a veneer over bad parenting and say, you know, I'm just a mess. We're all a mess, but I'm God's mess. I'm like, don't bring him into this. You know, don't accuse him of being in charge of your mess. The truth is we are a mess, but we don't embrace the mess. We plead with God in repentance to clean it up. And we exercise our spiritual muscles to discipline ourselves against it. So here's the thing about Amos is that he predicted them going into exile, and it did happen. In 722 BC, they went into Assyria. Assyria settled foreigners in, and Israel never again existed as a country. However, there's a very important passage in Isaiah that sort of ties this together. Amos is talking about the day of the Lord is going to be a day of darkness. Isaiah 9, which should be familiar to you if you have heard this around Christmas time. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These were, you know, tribes that were judged by Assyria. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You see, the very place where Assyria had absolutely obliterated the people of Israel and created the Samaritans, what later became to be known as the Samaritans, that was the place where God was going to let his son grow up as a child. It's amazing. He would bring literally light out of darkness. We shared earlier that Thursday night when the session got to hear the testimonies of Aref and Bijan and Gary and Elsa, It was a beautiful thing how God brought light out of darkness and in different ways. You know, for some of them, it was the darkness of legalism, religious legalism. For others, it was the darkness of religious license, of just, you know, not really caring at all. But in all of those cases, the light came. And even though Amos was predicting God's judgment, out of the ashes of his judgment, his grace always shines. And it's still shining today. So I simply want to encourage you, reflect the light of God's grace in authentic worship. And let's pray that God is going to bring many, many more people to that same light. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy that is never failing, never giving up, always and forever love. And Lord, I thank you that your word is honest with us and confronts us in our sin and doesn't just let us waltz along in it and wallow in it. I pray that you would confront us with our sin this morning, even at the Lord's Supper. Lord, we need it. We need to be confronted so that we can run to you in forgiveness and experience forgiveness. And we thank you as you do that in Christ's name. Amen.